doing in a series we've just started, Keeping It Real. Keeping It Real. This week I want to talk about loving God. Loving God in the midst of our prayers, in the midst of coming before God. Remember a little story about a girl, about a little girl dressed in her Sunday best, and she was running as fast as she could, not trying to be late for her Sunday school class. And as she ran, she prayed, "Dear Lord, please don't let me be late." And as she was running and praying, she tripped on a curb and fell, getting her clothes dirty and putting a tear in her dress. She got up, brushed herself off, and started running again. And she once again, "Oh, Lord, help me not to be late, but please don't shove me anymore." Children have no problem being real, do they? They express what's in their heart. Not adults. We have a tendency to put a spin on events and needs and wants and relationships. We want to be presenting ourselves in the best possible light. We want people to be impressed with us. When we come to God, we forget. He sees everything. He knows everything. And yet we're trying to make it sound as if everything is okay. The only reality in our lives that will help us not to spin what we hear from God is to have a genuine love for God. A heart that is filled with love for God. We see in Matthew 22, Jesus being asked by one of the scribes, "What's the greatest commandment?" And we know that he responded, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul." That is the first and greatest commandment. And that is something that should drive all of us as we approach God. God, where is the miracle of placing your love in my heart for you? And we're going to talk about that today in the context of prayer. It can't be done, as we reviewed last week, as we saw last week, as a hypocrite. When you pray, you shall not be like who? The hypocrites. They love to pray standing. They love to pray standing. They don't love God, but they love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And a hypocrite degrades the purpose for prayer by taking glory from God and giving it to themselves. Prayer is a means to give them greater standing among people here on earth. And that is something that each and every one of us have to ask ourselves. Why am I coming to God? Is it for His glory or is it for mine? What is it? I look at this and I hear God saying, Jesus teaching, "But you, don't do this. But you, when you go into your room, you shut the door, you pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who what? Sees in secret is going to reward you openly." Now that is a father that is easy to love. Here he is. He's going to reward me. I don't expect a reward, but yet he wants to bless me, wants to strengthen me. He wants to give me a reward. When I come to him in honesty, in openness, in secrecy, when I'm praying. Well, Jesus went on, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think that they will be heard by their many words." Heathens degrade the nature of prayer due to a non-loving relationship with the Lord. I look at this and I say, Lord, why would people speak to the Lord in repetitious phrases over and over and over? Maybe they don't want to hear what a loving father has to say to them, because maybe they don't know it's a loving father. maybe they have an experience that he is a loving father. And so they're just taken up with trying to be heard, but not to hear back from the loving father. It's almost as if they don't trust him. I've got to convince him. I've got to make sure he hears me. That doesn't sound like much of a father, does it? So we come to this place today where we're going to look at, in this manner, therefore, pray. Don't pray as the hypocrites. Don't pray as the heathens. This is how you are to pray. And we're going to look at this first phrase today, our Father in heaven. And do you have a love for our Father in heaven? Is your prayer that Jesus taught you, taught us to pray, is it something that is motivated by a love for your Heavenly Father, or is it a form? Is it a ritual? Is it something that you recite without having a heart that just is filled with love and overflowing and, our Father in heaven, and you're excited and you're filled with love? You might need some renewing today on this. And I'm hoping that this is going to challenge you and touch your life. As we begin, there's many interpreters of this prayer who believe that this opening phrase was kind of like a shock to the Jewish people, the Jewish ear. One writer, Jeremias, said that the Jews would not have used God's referred to God in this manner. And many of the theologians today go back to Jeremias and refer to his work, which is a contemporary work, and they say that the Lord's Prayer begins with a scandal to the Jews, and they're referring to him. The Jews never addressed God as Father. There is no example of a Jewish prayer that addresses God as Father until around the 10th century A.D., according to people that are quoting Jeremiah, they say Jesus' message was something new and alien for the Jewish audience to whom he preached. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. For a moment, when I read that and I was looking through some of the commentators and I came across this, I said, this is weird. Because, you know, I began to say, well, let me go back through the Old Testament scriptures, and a number of scriptures pop up. Psalm 68, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. Where's his holy habitation? In heaven. Our Father in heaven. He's the father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows. He is someone who comes close as a father to those who are in need. And who's the greatest need? An orphan, a widow. Greatest need. And he's there for them. But I like Isaiah 63. The prophet is saying, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. See from heaven. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father. It's a very clear thing, isn't it? Isaiah is saying there, you are our Father. And Abraham was ignorant of us, he didn't know our present nation of Israel. And it always interests me when I hear the Jews speaking to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Not God is our father, just like Isaiah said. They wanted to go back to Abraham, but now they're saying he's ignorant of us. He doesn't know we're living. He's dead. Israel or Jacob does not acknowledge us. He doesn't know anything about us. You, O Lord, are our Father. You, our Redeemer, our everlasting, from everlasting, is your name. Boy, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Our Father, you are our Father. And so, you know, we look at this and we say, they were not uptight with this usage of our Father. It was very clear. There's other passages too, Deuteronomy 32. Do you deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Is he not your father? Israel, talking to Israel. Oh, Israel, is he not your father? So that's right from the very beginning that this was established. There's other passages there that you can look at. All through you'll see passages, but they're in Malachi and Jeremiah, Psalm, Proverbs. These are all passages that refer and bring to mind to the nation of Israel through the Old Testament, through their scriptures, God is our Father, and we need to respond to Him as our Father. There's also an indirect way the Israelites would refer to God as Father by some of the names that they would choose for their children. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, it's referred here that Benjamin, whose name was Kish, he was the son of Abiel. And I guess you would say it in Hebrew, Avial, something like that. God is my father. It was a name that would be used, and it would be something that would help them remember, God is my father. So wouldn't you like this name? You'd walk around and people would say, Abiel. Oh, yeah, God is my father. Yes, isn't that wonderful? God is my father. They wanted them to remember. They wanted them to see, and it helped everyone around them to be reminded about this. As we go through more of the Old Testament passages that highlight God as our Father, there's another interesting bit of information behind the Gospel of Matthew and how he records this prayer that Jesus taught us. There are some that believe that Matthew's Gospel was originally written in Hebrew. The earliest report was from the first century church father Papias, where he said Matthew composed his gospel in the Hebrew dialect and everyone translated as he was able. So that's in the first century there that Papias made this comment. Also, in the fourth century, Jerome said this. The first evangelist is Matthew, the publican who was surnamed Levi. He published his gospel in Judea in the Hebrew language. Now, there's a lot of comments surrounding this by researchers, and they feel like, you know, Jerome was not as clear as he could have been on this at different times in his studies. I looked at it and I said, you know, it seems pretty clear to me and pretty reasonable to me that Matthew wrote in Hebrew to his people. The truth is that this Gospel of Matthew written in Hebrew disappeared from the historical record for about 1,000 years after the time of Jerome until about 1380. And it was probably translated early on into Greek, first century, right away, probably Hebrew. This Hebrew translation was not circulating as much as the Greek manuscripts were, obviously. But in 1380, a Jewish rabbi, believe it or not, a Jewish rabbi translated the Gospel of Matthew, made a translation available in Hebrew. And he was living in Spain, and the reason that he did it was because they were under constant pressure to give an apologetic for why they believed what they believed as Jews. And they were under persecution at times, and so he put an addendum to one of his books that he wrote on how to prepare yourself to give an apologetic for why you only adhere to the Old Testament scriptures. And he made available this first Gospel of Matthew, which doesn't seem all that sensible to me, because I think it would have an impact on the reader to convert them. But he did that, and obviously it was in Hebrew. And a lot of people said, well, he translated it from Latin or Greek, and yet later on in our time, 1987, researchers looking at it said, you know what, it probably was translated from a Hebrew copy of Matthew because of how he has Hebrew word plays in his gospel. And you can't capture that from the Greek. And so people are saying that they believe that that was something that showed that it was from the Hebrew. Other people say, well, listen, I don't see how it was in Hebrew because the Hebrew language was lost. But that's not the truth. At the time of Christ, the Hebrew language was not lost. Aramaic was a normal language among the common people. Yes, that was the language they brought back from the Babylonian captivity. But Hebrew was used. In 1953, archaeologists found letters written by Simeon Bar Kokhba to his commanders in the field in 132 AD. He wrote in Hebrew and even used slang words that would be used in the spoken language. And it was very clear. And there are other reasons why people said, no, Hebrew was one of the languages, and especially the Old Testament scriptures were in Hebrew. And so all of the rabbis and everybody spoke in Hebrew and translated the scripture in Hebrew. And it was read in the synagogue in Hebrew. And so it's not a far stretch to believe that that is was written in Hebrew. Now, it's not hard for me to believe Matthew was concerned that the Jews heard this gospel in their scriptural language. I would think that he would want them to hear in their language of Hebrew, of how they heard it in the synagogue. And when Jesus taught us to pray in this way, our Father, I think that something that might have come into the mind of a Jewish person when they heard this, our Father, would be the names that they, not only the scriptures that they had heard about our Father, so it wasn't distant, but also, as I said before, the names that they would give some of their children. And I want to go through some of that. In Genesis 25:4, we see the name Abijah. And I love it. My Father knows. See, when I pray our Father, I'm getting excited because I say, you know what? My Father knows. He understands what I need. It's not something that is distant from Him. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 11, the name is given Abidan. My Father judges. Other people judge me. People want to bring judgments against me, and myself along with other people here are having a lawsuit brought against us, and there's a judgment against us. I don't know how that's going to work out, but I will tell you, I get excited when I say, Abidan, my Father judges. My Father has the last word on everything. And He is going to use everything in my life to bring about His best and to bring about His work. And so I say, oh, our Father, You are the one who is the ultimate judge. Now this name begins to take on meaning, doesn't it? It begins to mean a whole lot more. Joshua 17:2. My Father helps. My Father, yes, He is filled with concern for my life and helping me. Our Father, oh yes, my Father helps. 1 Samuel 7:1, Abinadab, many of you know, he was a Levite, he was a priest. My Father gives freely. Priests would understand that. He gives His grace freely. He gives His blessings freely. So we come before our Father. And remember, this is one of the names that was given to remind the nation of Israel, to remind their child, their son, and the people around him, my Father, our Father gives freely to us. He's not a stingy father, is he? He's not a father who you can complain about. He provides everything that is good for your life and for my life. 1 Chronicles 8:3, Abihud, my Father is glorious. He is wonderful in all that he does. Our Father is glorious. There's no one like him. Numbers 16:1, Abiram, my father is exalted. Now, the sad thing about this is in this passage in Numbers 16, you remember that Korah rose up in rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And they had about 250 of the leaders of Israel with them rising up against Moses and Aaron. And Abiram was one of the men who rose up against Moses and Aaron. He didn't remember his word. My father is exalted. My heavenly father is exalted. He can be trusted. He is someone who is worthy of my attention. They didn't do that. They said, who are you, Moses? Who are you, Aaron, to exalt yourselves in the congregation? We're just as good as you are. We're just as smart as you are. And had they listened to the name, this one would not have been party to this. He would have said, my God is exalted the way he wants to be, and he can do what he wants to do. And that is why when I go through challenges in my life, and this lawsuit is an incredible challenge, let me tell you something. My God is exalted. He can work this lawsuit to my benefit. He can change. He can sharpen me. He can work in my life. Why? He's in a position to see over all, in a powerful position, and he knows what is best for my life. 1 Chronicles 8:11, the name Abitub. My father is good. Do we need to be reminded? My father is good. Sometimes, because I hear people say, oh, God, why are you doing this to me? My first response is, what, you don't think God is good? He's doing something bad to you? Who is your God? My father is good. Abishalom. My father is peace. Oh, my goodness. Isn't that wonderful? My father is peace. Oh, our father. Oh, that's right. He is the one of peace. In the midst of turmoil, he gives peace. So you begin your prayer, and you hardly can get through it with all of these names coming back to you. If you're a Jewish person, all of these names, you'll say, yes, my father is peace. Our father is filled with peace. I like this next one. 1 Samuel 25 there. Abigail, my father is joy. Remember Abigail? She was the woman who was married to Nabal, the fool. And David had been protecting his flocks and had been taking care of his shepherds and making sure that no harm came to his flocks. And when it came to shearing time and a time of rejoicing in the harvest, David sent a messenger to him and says, you know, we've taken care of all of your stuff. You haven't lost anything. Would be nice of you to acknowledge that. And we're kind of hungry. But he said, no, there's no way I'm going to give anything to you. And it's understandable in one way, because he said if he became, looking out for David, and that would be looked upon as treason against the king Saul at that time. But really, he should have responded to David. And Abigail, he gets wind that he's rejected David's appeal, and she says, this is going to be trouble. David's going to come after this guy. And so she goes out to meet him. And she appeals to him, and she appeals to David. This is not what you want to do. You don't want to bring blood upon your name and upon your life, upon your head. And please don't do this. Reconsider what you're doing. And he praises Abigail, doesn't he? He prays, you're a wise woman. And he goes his way. And she had brought him some food and whatever else. So his anger was appeased at that moment. How could Abigail do this? I believe her name. My father is joy. My father is joy. It's not bitterness. It's not on forgiveness. You begin your prayer, "Our Father." Remember, my Father is joy, the place of joy, the place of rejoicing, not the place of anger, not the place of bitterness. If you have a love in your heart, it is going to be filled with joy. It is not going to be filled with bitterness. It's not going to be filled with unforgiveness. And we're going to look at that later on in messages to come. But this is a powerful, powerful moment in her life. And her father, whoever named her, father and mother, I want you to remember, your heavenly Father is joy. Now, if she would have been bitter against her husband, she might have said, "Yeah, let him come and take his life. You know, I'll be done with the guy. Good." She didn't say that. She was free in her spirit to appeal for the life of her husband. Isn't that amazing? I think most bitter ladies would have said, "Hey, go to it. Take him out. No problem." My Father is joy. Ezra 7:5. My Father saves. Oh, my Father saves. What a picture for the nation of Israel at that time, when they're coming back and they're rebuilding the Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the walls. This is a moment where that name must have encouraged everyone around them. My Father saves. He is the source of salvation. We do not have to worry about what is going on. He is the one that brings salvation to our lives. Not only physically as they were rebuilding the wall, but also spiritually. He is the one who is preserving us and preparing us for the Messiah who's going to come and set up his kingdom. And he is going to be our Lord. He is going to be our Redeemer. He is going to be our Savior. And so this is something that these names are powerful to bring back. And if you were a Hebrew person and said, "Our Father," you'd say, "Yeah, I'm reminded of who our Father is." I also came across a prayer that is recited in the Jewish High Holy Days, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, along with the time of during that 10 days of repentance and the Day of Atonement. That's the Jewish prayer, Avenu Malkenu. And I'm not pronouncing it correct. I know that. But I love it. Our Father. This is just one of the stanzas of it. Our Father, our King, favor us even though we have not done righteousness. Give us grace. This is a prayer. Our Father, our King. This is a prayer where they're acknowledging, "Our Father, you're also our King. Favor us, though we have not done righteousness. Be kind toward us and save us for your name's sake." Save us for your name's sake. So what are you going to pray when you pray, "Our Father"? If you don't have a heart of love, then this doesn't thrill you. If you do have a heart of love, this will thrill you. My Father knows. My Father helps. My Father gives freely. My Father is glorious. Oh, he's exalted. My Father is good. My Father is peace. My Father is joy. And my Father saves. How can you not be filled with love if you've experienced his salvation? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God the Father gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? everlasting life. That's salvation. If you've experienced that, then your heart is filled with love. Our Father becomes a moment of love response. A love response to your Father in heaven, who is over all, high and lifted up. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:17. We love because He first loved us. We weren't lovable. We were enemies. We were angry. We were hostile. We were filled with hate against God. And most people I talk about, when I say, that's who we are before He becomes our Lord and Savior. Oh, no, I've never hated God. Oh, I've always loved God. We're always good. You know what? That's not what the Scripture says. We love Him because He first loved us, not because we always were filled with love in our hearts. We stopped and we realized there is God who is over all, and He is saying, I love you so much, I'm going to give my Son to die for you. Why does He need to die for you? Because you're guilty. You've broken all of His laws. When's the last time you've gone through the Ten Commandments and you've specifically identified the Ten Commandments? How many of the Ten Commandments can you go over in your mind right now? Uh-oh. You look at Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and go through the Ten Commandments. I'll help you out a little bit. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. You've broken that commandment. Not to have any of their gods before me. So you go through the Ten Commandments and you realize, I have literally trashed the holy God of this universe. I've literally said to Him, I don't care. I'm not that impressed with all your laws. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. And you are on your way to hell. And God doesn't want that. He has a love for you. So much so that He said, I'll give the most precious, precious thing I have. And that is my Son. And He'll come and He'll die for you. He'll live a sinless life. He will be perfect and He will go to the cross. He'll be a perfect sacrifice for you and for me and for the whole world. There's no way you cannot love a God like this, a Father like this, who is looking out for all of us. So you go back and you say to yourself, do I have a Father who knows? Do I have a Father who helps? Do I have a Father who gives freely? Do I have a Father who's glorious, exalted, good, peace, joy, and it saves me? This is my Father, our Father. You're the one who we look to for all of our needs. There's nothing you've held back from us. So when you begin this prayer, have this in mind. And begin to ask yourself, excuse me, begin to ask yourself, do I have a heart that fills up with love? Oh, I love you, Father, because He is the one who helps. He's the one who gives. He's the one who's filled with peace. He's the one who is joy. He is the one who saves you from your sin. How could you not be filled with love when you go to prayer? There should not be an ounce of anger. There should not be an ounce of distrust. There should only be a heart that is completely overflowing. I love you, Father. Oh, I love you, Father. Thank you for being our Father. You're providing for your people everything they need. What a way to begin a prayer, huh? Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you for this teaching that you've given to us. I pray for those who do not have the joy of coming before you. Lord, it's more of a ritual to them. I pray that today they will allow your word to change them and to bring them to that place of experiencing your love. Oh, I thank you for this. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.